Sermon text is 1 Peter chapter 4, 12 through 19. As we come to the sacred scripture, this is the word of God. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, and as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the same has come for judgment. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. Let's have a prayer of illumination as we approach this text of scripture on this holy Lord's Day. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the great day you've created as we've come to hear the word of the Lord our God. Help us, Father, understand these things. Illuminate our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Give us the ability by the power of the Holy Spirit to be clear on these verses we're looking at this morning. One verse in particular, we do ask, Father, that you'd help us understand the importance of glorifying you, Father, in all matters of life. We ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Now, we've seen thus far in these few messages dealing with chapter 4, beginning on verse 12, and we saw in 12 that Peter is addressing the early church and instructing them in these words. He says, "Beloved," speaking to the Christian church, speaking to us, "do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you." In other words, don't think this is strange. Or why would you think it's strange if you're in the light and the darkness encompasses you and something seems odd? Or why am I being persecuted? Why am I being brought in front of people to be persecuted? Why am I being taken out of my home or whatever that persecution may be? Yet all of these trials are for the purposes of God to be glorified in history and time. And we've seen that in verse 14, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, and listen very closely, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. And this runs right in the face of what people would say is a logical sequence. Does it make any sense? Well, to the world it doesn't make any sense, but to the Christian it's the best thing you could hear. If you're reproached for Christ's sake, you're a Christian. And we're blessed in our reproach. Jesus said, "You will be persecuted." Jesus said, "They will kill you for my name's sake." There will be those who are martyred for the name of Christ, because they love Jesus above all else and they know where they're going, of glory and of God's rest upon you. In verse 14, on their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. So then we see today that we are to glorify God only in verse 16. And when you see this, we need to understand that, what does that mean? How are we to glorify God in all things? Well, our whole life is to be bringing glory to the name of Jesus Christ. Someone says, well, how do I glorify God by myself? Many of us spend hours alone. We bring glory to God by studying his word, by praying, by thinking of others first and not ourselves. All of the things that come with the Christian walk, we are to submit to one another. We are to place ourselves in the Greek term hupotasso, which means to place ourselves under. We see this in the marriage covenant. Spouses are to submit to one another in Christ. And we see here that by bringing glory to God in any fashion or form is to always put Christ first. And in the confession of prayer that we had this morning, we see that we find ourselves distracted. We find ourselves walking in a different direction. Dale Ralph Davis, the Old Testament scholar, and when dealing with a story that he recalled about a woman in the church, and she was beginning to walk away from Christ, if you will. And I'm paraphrasing the story that he gave. But he was saying that to the people that sometimes we become what's called adrift. We begin to drift in a direction that is not glorifying to God. And somebody said, "Have you seen this woman lately?" And the answer was, "Well, all I know is the last time I saw her, she was walking in the wrong direction." In other words, she had turned around and began to walk in a form of sinful behavior. Dr. Sproul recounts another story of a couple who were living together in sin, and yet they claimed they were Christians, and the arrogance of the man's answer was, and they were drug dealers, by the way, as well, and the guy said, "It's cool, man, I'm a carnal Christian." In other words, lordship had nothing to do with the walk that he claimed to. He was deceived. He believed he was okay, but yet he wasn't. So very easily, Christians, we can be self-deceived into believing that what we say is right is not right. And that's why we have people in the Church of Jesus Christ who are constantly coming at us who try so hard and work in the Spirit of the Lord to maintain orthodoxy. They want to attack it as it's too harsh. It's too much. I can't take it. I can't stand to hear your dogmaticism. But yet Christ is dogmatic. Is there more than one way to God? No. Are there multiple roads to Jesus? No. Jesus made it clear there's one way to God, me, the Savior of the world. He is the one who paid the price. Only one way to God, Jesus the Son. And those that He has paid for will be in the kingdom. And so when we narrow it down like this, some people don't like it. I know I'm saying a couple stories here. One woman responded in a Bible study that I heard a story from of a woman who had walked away from Christ and didn't seem to have any spiritual life anymore. And the one lady said in her liberal voice, and I call it a liberal voice, one that is existentially self-attesting to her own ignorance, she said, "I just can't believe that I won't see her in heaven." Well, the problem with a statement like that, number one, is it's not up to her. It's up to a sovereign God who either decreed the woman to go to heaven or not. It's not up for the feeling oriented. See the feelings that people get? Feelings of, "I just can't believe God would send her to hell." Well, yes, He does. He sends people to hell because they reject Jesus Christ. You can't spurn the Son of God and expect good results. All that being said, that we are to glorify God only or alone. In other words, coram Deo, the Latin phrase, everything is before the face of God. And so here we see then that we have seen that Christians will be persecuted. The key to understand that God has decreed that we all go through this, or we will go through it in some form or fashion. How we respond and react to the suffering is critical. In other words, what is your response to persecution? Does it bother you, or does it bring you rejoicing? If you're persecuted for the name of Jesus, Christ said to leap for joy. Do you leap for joy when someone persecutes you? Do you leap for joy when someone treats you badly because you've named Christ? We should leap for joy when they persecute us. Peter has been dogmatic to the point to point out that all is for the glory of God. This is not a complicated matter. It is quite simple. Love God with all your hearts and minds and strength. And this means that no matter the trial, this does not change. Whatever you're going through, love God with all your hearts, minds, and strength. That will never go away. Perpetual is this command, and God demands us to serve Him perfectly. That is the weight of the law. To serve Him perfectly. God isn't asking us to do a good job, to kind of just do the best you can. We hear that horizontally from teachers or sometimes parents. Just do the best you can. No, God says do it perfectly. Someone says, well, that's a heavyweight statement, Pastor. How are we to do anything perfectly? Well, we know we don't do anything perfectly, but yet that command is upon us. Be perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect, and that is the weight of the law. But yet the Christian can keep the law now because we've been regenerated. And so when you think about it, how can we so easily, and Christians, this is, it's convicting for all of us, how can we so easily play a smorgasbord of games during the day ignoring Jesus? How can we put Jesus over here and press forward on our own ideas? In other words, some of the reactions that we have, and this is just real life, some of our reactions, we respond to circumstances sometimes without any Christian behavior involved in it. We try to solve our own problems. Well, you can't solve your own problems. If we could solve our own problems, Jesus wouldn't have had to die for us. But we can't. We have to lean on Him to keep His law perfectly. In our confession, we see that the divine saw fit to include the constant call to obedience. Westminster Confession, chapter 19, the very first section says this, and quoting from the confession, God gave to Adam a law as a covenant of works by which He bound him and all his posterity, that's us, to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience. Promised life upon the fulfilling and threatened death upon the breach of it. And what happened in the garden? They breached it and endued him with power and ability to keep it. In other words, Adam kept it, but he didn't keep it perfectly for long because he fell. And yet now, because of regeneration, we can keep it. And this is what is said here. This has not changed. And in Christ has been intensified. In other words, now in Christ we can keep the law. Regeneration has given the true believer, and I emphasize the true believer, not one in name only, not one who thinks he's a Christian, not one who acts like a Christian but isn't saved, not the one who one day may find themselves saying, Lord, Lord, I did this and I did that, and I did all these wonderful works in your name, and Jesus' response will be, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. 10 virgins in their lamps. 5 were ready, 5 weren't ready. Why weren't they ready? Because they didn't love Jesus. Said they did. They named him as Lord, but they weren't really his. Because when the door was shut, they couldn't get in. When Jesus shuts the door, there's no crack and there's no way to open it. And so we see that we have the ability to keep it, which is commanded. Milton wrote, Paradise Lost. Yet Christ, we see paradise restored. Now in verse 15, but let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, as a busybody in other people's matters. The contrast to Peter is that if you suffer for what is right, that is a blessing. Now, we've established this through this passage, these passages that we're looking at. But if you suffer for that which is wrong, shame be upon your name. For Peter, Let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. And Paul makes this clear in Ephesians as well when he tells the saints of God in chapter 5, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as fitting for saints. In other words, uncleanness, covetousness, these things should not be named among the Christians. And so if you're coveting, if you're looking at something and saying, I really want that thing my neighbor has, stop. Repent of it. These are just things. Let it not even be named among you. It is not fitting for the saints of God who are the called out ones. These acts of sin should and must have no place in the Christian life. In other words, there's no place for that as a Christian. Isn't it interesting that somebody could fall into the sin of covetousness and begin to be so enamored with it and so intoxicated with the want of something else that they don't need and shouldn't have because of their lust for something the neighbor has, that it becomes a way of life. I've got to have that thing. And then self-deception sets in, because self-deception is real, where they don't even know that it's wrong, where they start to justify their lust for something, but yet they're still okay. That's a scary place to be, Christians, where you would justify your sin that way. And yet we're told here that don't even let that be named among us. These acts of sin should and must have no place in our lives. This is what Peter is telling the early church, and he's telling us as well. Stay true to God, and he will take care of his own. God is faithful beyond what we know. God is such a faithful God. He cares for us. He keeps us. And by obeying his word and being in the moment, in the moment, in the moment, and every minute of the day, we see his faithfulness. His mercies are new every morning. His grace is beyond comprehension. Peter's intent in this passage is to safeguard the believer's testimony. In other words, the believer's testimony is important. Being called a murderer or thief is quite easy to understand, isn't it? If somebody says you're a murderer or thief, you can say, well, that's not a good thing. But when, what about this busybody? What about this word that we see that, or as a busybody in other people's matters? We see the scriptures hold forth the sin of meddling where we should not be meddling. And we see that people do this all the time. There are those who meddle in other people's affairs just for the sake of gossip. Let's talk about that as a practicality very quickly this morning. How easy is it to engage in gossip? It is a very loose switch, isn't it? You don't have to press on it too hard to turn on the desire to hear something about somebody else and begin to talk bad or to enjoy the conversation, the meat, the juicy stories that people want to hear. Quickly do we do these things. We should not be busybodies. We shouldn't be trying to find these things out. It is not our business. This word can certainly mean one who usurps authority in matters not within his province. In other words, it's none of our business. It has the connotation, as we use today, as saying in a most upright way, it is none of your business. And if we're talking to each other as two Christians talking to one another, one begins to gossip, the other should say, that's none of my business. We got to be bold to say it right to the face of the one who wants us to engage in it. Do you see the practical Christianity is difficult, isn't it? For lack of better terms, it takes guts to tell another Christian, stop talking to me about that person. I don't want to hear the gossip. I don't want to meddle. It's not my job to meddle. Jesus laid it all out for us, how to confront Christians who fall into sin, to confront them one-on-one, to confront them with two people, and then take it to the church of Jesus Christ. That's how we deal with people that we know are in sin, and it's become serious enough to do so. A gossipy, meddlesome person, one who pries into the affairs of others, listen to that language, prize into the affairs of others. This type of behavior is not appropriate for Christians. 2 Thessalonians 3:11 says this, "For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, not working at all, but are busybodies." Now, first of all, not working at all means you're worse than an infidel and you shouldn't even eat. You can't provide. You don't care about feeding your family. And yet you're a busybody and you want to talk. So you see then that busybody in this text is extremely important. And I also think that this part of the text has some reference to Christ's Sermon on the Mount. Look with me then at chapter 7 of Matthew. Chapter 7 of the Gospel of Matthew, where we hear these words, and you're very familiar with this passage of Scripture. Matthew 7, verse 1. Jesus speaking in Matthew 7, verse 1, he says these words. He says, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." And then he says, "And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear to you." Do you see what Jesus is saying? That we are so quick to point out a speck in a brother or sister's eye, and yet we've got a telephone pole sticking out of our eye, banging all over the house or wherever we're talking, and we can't even get through the room because we're making so much noise with a piece of wood sticking out of our eye. But yet Jesus said, remove that first. How do you remove it? By repenting of your own sin, which is the plank in your own eye. Then you can see clearly to help the other person with that speck in their eye, and gently restore and point out an error they may be engaged in. Do you see the clarity of Scripture? When he tells the people, "Untender judgment of others will be judiciously returned upon ourselves in the day when God judges in the secrets of men by Christ." In other words, he knows what we're thinking in our hearts. "But as in many other cases, under the divine administration, such harsh judgment gets self-punished even here." In other words, we do receive judgment on the earth. "For people shrink from contact with those who systematically deal out harsh judgments upon others. They begin to shrink back from people like this, naturally concluding that they themselves may be the next victims." In other words, they don't want the wrath of someone who walks around in the church just pointing out all the mistakes you're making. Fundamentalists are famous for these types of things. Legalists are famous for these types of things. They would ask silly questions. "Do you have a TV in your home?" "Oh, yes, I do." "You have to get it out. It's of the devil." "Do you smoke cigarettes?" "Oh, I on occasion." "Well, you're going to hell." "Do you bowl?" I'm on a bowling league." "Well, that's sin." Do you see all the ridiculous things that are already offers in the kingdom of God and have nothing to do with the kingdom of God? Because do you drink? Do you drink liquor of any sort? They're looking, and people say, "I got to get away from this person. All they do is tell me what I'm doing wrong all the time." "People shrink from contact with those who systematically deal out harsh judgments upon others." And some people like this will chase people literally out of the church because they can't take it. They can't keep up with it because that's not the kingdom of God. "Naturally concluding that they themselves may be the next victims and feel impelled in self-defense when exposed to it, to roll back upon the assailant his own censures. Christians, this is a serious problem in fundamentalists and churches all across the board. There are people who love pointing out nothing else but other people's sins. And that should not be the way it is. And yet we see there that let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. And why beholdest thou the mote? Why do we do that? Because it's so easy to point things out when we don't even deal with our own sins. Verse 16, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. Peter concludes this idea in verse 16 when he says, however, meaning, and that of course, if you suffer for all the right reasons, and the right reasons are suffering for the name of Jesus Christ, if you're a murderer or a thief, you're suffering for the reasons which you should suffer. You've been caught. You've been dealt with. You're suffering not as a martyr for Christ, but as a sinner caught in your sin. No one could say, in a very crude analogy or example, you're going down the highway and the speed limit is 70. You get pulled over, and what does the police officer usually say? Do you know how fast you were going? And the answer is, too fast. Maybe you didn't look down and see. He says, you were doing 92 in a 70. You couldn't say, well, that's now you're persecuting me for Jesus. You see, you can't say you're being persecuted for Jesus when you're breaking the law, which is truly God's law for safety reasons. I mean, on practicalities of speed limits, when you go into a neighborhood where children are playing on the streets, what's the speed limit usually? Sometimes it's 15 to 25 miles an hour. Why is it so slow? So you don't hit a kid. It's to protect life and preserve life, which is the commandments of God. And yet someone would say, I'm being persecuted for Jesus. They have a martyr complex. That's not what this means. Do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear his name if you're persecuted for the right reasons. And as we must understand this text to mean that the Christian that suffers at times is not because of criminal activity or misdemeanors. And when a Christian suffers persecution, and we will, and we do, he must have a clear conscience so that he is able to defend himself without shame. I mentioned John Bunyan last week, the writer of The Pilgrim's Progress and many other works. In prison for 12 and a half years for preaching the gospel, he refused to stop preaching the gospel. The simplicity of just taking the gospel to people in the streets and preaching to them, he refused. He had a clear conscience. He could not go against his conscience. He could not stop preaching the gospel because man told him not to. You see the clarity? You see that people suffer? Yet if anyone, verse 16, suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. Paul glorified God in the matter every time he was in a prison cell. Every time. The martyrs of old glorify God in this matter without shame. So when we do suffer true persecution, it's because of Jesus Christ. As Dr. Gordon Clark states so well, and I quote from Dr. Clark on this passage of Scripture, and I'm quoting, the term Christian was originally a term of reproach. It was a difficult term. It was a difficult term for the early church to understand what a Christian was. A Christian was like an act of rebellion against the leadership and the culture, and they were rebels. It was a term of reproach. And Clark says here, and it still And it must still have carried that connotation when Peter wrote and when Peter was writing, especially among the Jews. In this age, the term is frequently maybe not a reproach, but yet the reality for which the term stands often is. In other words, it may not seem like a reproach to a modern culture, but when you get down to the nitty-gritty, if you say you're a Christian and really mean it and really begin to express what Christianity means to the people you're speaking to, it is a term of reproach to them because they hate the gospel and they hate the light. Jesus came into the world and his own received him not. They hated the light. But what did they love rather than the light? Darkness. Darkness. He goes on, he says, but whatever the sneers of the crowd may be, and especially whatever nastiness Christians must bear in the putrid morality of military life, there is no cause for being ashamed. On the contrary, we are to glorify God by this very name of Christian. You say you're a Christian? You say you're born again? You're going to bear the brunt of reproach. You're going to be ostracized. You're going to be looked upon as he's a Bible thumper. Everything he says is so can't do this, can't do that. All the words that we could hear as Christians. And yet, if anyone suffers again as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. So we glorify God alone in all matters. Not just the matters of persecution, we glorify God in the good times where we're having peace, where we're in the safety of our own homes and having a Bible study and looking into the Word of God, listening to a sermon and being blessed. God is being glorified as we do these things. We are called to do one thing, Christians, glorify God. And that means obedience. God isn't asking you to think about these things. He's not asking you to contemplate if it works for you or not. He's telling you to do it. To borrow something that's been said over the years, they aren't the 10 suggestions. They're the 10 commandments. Obey the word of God. When Moses went up on the mount to receive the law, no one could come to the base of the mountain. They weren't allowed to even walk near it. They dropped dead. If an animal walked by the base of the mountain, the animal would drop dead. That's holiness. That's the holiness of a sovereign God who sent his only begotten Son to save us so that we could keep the law that Moses received from him, which is written on our hearts. You know, I tend to pick on people I see on the way to church sometimes, and I don't even know who they are. And I only say this. Today I drove by 3 joggers. And my mind always goes to these types of things, and it wasn't as severe as I do sometimes. In my mind, here's 3 people running down the road. Do they have any idea that it's the Sabbath? Do they have any idea that it's the Lord's Day? Are they running to the church? Are they running to worship God? How about when you drive by on a Lord's Day in the morning on the way to church and you see a whole group of people at a house beginning to work on chopping down a tree? Working on their yard, because their yard's their God. Aesthetics is big to people. It's got to look just right. And if Sunday's the day we got to use it. No, the Bible says cease and don't do those things because the Word of God is true. Christians, we can keep the law of God because we're regenerated. Prior to conversion, we could not keep the law of God. Let me say this again. We glorify God in all matters, and even when it's painful and we're going through persecution. And it can be very difficult, but yet Christ goes through it with us. He paid the price for us to go through it. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you have given us the truth of the Scriptures. And Lord, as much as there is, there's so much more to say on the matter of persecution and how you told us in your own words, Christ Jesus, that we are to leap for joy when they persecute us for your name's sake. Lord, cause us to understand how true that is. Cause us to be clear in our minds, to have our consciences clear so that we can respond biblically and not selfishly and not with our own opinions, but with the strict command of the Word of God. We ask for your help today, Lord. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. Let us prepare for the table of the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 11.